Let's just read the closing verse of the chapter once more, and then we'll seek God's face in prayer as we come to consider the word. It ends there, verse 25. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Let's bow together, please, again in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, you have again given us this portion of your word to move our minds and warm our hearts. This passage has been given for our benefit, for our instruction or admonition or comfort or encouragement. Help us, O Lord, again to have a heart receptive to the word of God, a hunger for sound doctrine, that we would consider the word again tonight with a burning desire to see more of our Saviour, and to see ourselves in the Word in such a way that we be compelled to run afresh to Christ Jesus. And so bless us and encourage our souls. Help us, O God, each and every hearer. May the Spirit of God come upon us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Studying the life of David, I trust, has been a blessing. I had to remind myself of that this week. Must be honest, the last couple of Lord's Day evenings I've been feeling pretty weary, physically, spiritually. When I came to my kind of assigned time to study David again this week, I had to fight the fight of faith and work in my own soul and remind myself it is a good thing to study these portions of Scripture. They haven't always been easy. And there's been times they've come away from the Word of God and really not felt content that every question has been answered and addressed. It's the way it is with God's Word. There are at times things that are hard to understand. But we have, as I reminded myself this week, we have seen some wonderful pictures of Christ in these studies. Christ in the types and the shadows of David as the King of his people. We've also been, I trust, encouraged in your souls, in our souls, by David's experience. When you consider David's life, well, we might say it's been a spiritual roller coaster. Tremendous heights of faith and obedience. And then some unbelievable depths of unbelief and sin. And as when you think of that spiritual roller coaster, it causes you to again reflect upon what we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 22, verse 22, where he reflects upon his life and he says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." We ask the question, how can he say this? Whilst there are things that are hard in that answer, I think we can say that it recognizes that in his times of sin, the Lord has not forsaken David. And in his times of sin, because the Lord has not forsaken David, so David does not forsake the Lord. There's a very important verse in the Psalm 63 that really highlights David's relationship with the Lord. He says, "My soul falleth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." There is a recognition that as David pursues his God, he does so because of the strength of God's hand upholding him. And so though David does sin, God does not forsake David. In fact, we can say that we know the Lord loves David, for when he does sin, he comes to know contrition and true penitence. I think this is somewhat like perhaps a food allergy. Lots of people say, well, I'm allergic to this food or that food. Well, how might you know you're allergic to some food or other? Well, you get exposed to it. And when you're exposed to it, then your true allergies is revealed in that context. You know, by God's grace, by the work of the Spirit of God, we become the temple of God. And we become, put it this way, become allergic to sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin. Doesn't mean we don't practice those things that are not under godliness. But by God's grace, when we sin, God works in our souls in such a way that it provokes an allergic reaction to the sin we've just committed. And we respond in conviction and in penitence. That is God's love for his children. And so we can say with David, while we sin, when we do sin, we do not depart from the Lord, but rather by faith we run to God again and again. We run to God for his mercy. The unbeliever, when they sin, and when they come under conviction of sin, if they will not trust in God's mercy, they run away from God, not towards God. So David can say that in his sin, he has not wickedly departed from his God. And so we're encouraged, as we think of this spiritual roller coaster, we're encouraged that we continually see the mercy of God. And so it is again tonight. David is truly a man of like passions as we are. He sins, and yet in his sin there is mercy. And so tonight we could almost simply say, more sin and more mercy. It is a fascinating chapter, a portion of really God's dealing with David and also with the nation of Israel once more. Let's try to break this into three separate ideas. I want to begin by considering this portion under the heading of the folly of pride. The folly of pride. And what I really sought to do tonight is really draw out three major themes in this passage. They connect with each other. But there are essentially three doctrinal themes in the passage. There is no doubt in this chapter that David sins here. That is beyond doubt. Verse number 10. I have sinned greatly in that I have done. There's an open and a public confession of his sins. And God does not argue with David and say, no, David, you haven't really sinned at all. Verse 17, in a similar fashion, when David sees the angel of the Lord, he says, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. There is clearly sin at work in this chapter. Even Joab, if I can put it that way, even Joab is concerned. He says in verse number 3, why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing? Not just Joab, but other captains of the host. There's widespread concern regarding David's actions here. It is worth noting that when the correction takes place in verse 18 and following, it takes place by a sacrifice. That is always God's way to deal with sin. This chapter is a chapter that reveals David against sinning against the Lord. Whilst that is clear, in the general writings, there are certainly questions as to the precise nature of his sin. What does David actually do wrong here? What's the problem in this passage? We know he sins, but what is it explicitly that he does? Well, we're not actually told explicitly. I think many people say the chief suspect is pride, and we'll come to that. But it's clearly there are several potential issues with what he does here. One thing that encourages me is when I read another Bible commentator and see that they also read other Bible commentators. If you read Brother A.W. Pink on this issue, you will see that he directly draws from Matthew Henry on the subject. That's good. Even Pink reads other people. That's an encouragement to all of us. So let me share the combined wisdom of Pink and Henry, but not pass it on as my own, for it's not. They make the point that there are several potential sins in these actions. One potential issue is that he was guilty of numbering those men under 20 years of age. That comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Turn across there. Again, Chronicles doesn't give us the details here the way that 2 Samuel does. But there are some details given back in chapter 21 that we'll see. But in chapter 27, you have a record of the numbering of the people. And it says in verse 23, but David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under. Before you ask the question, I know it says he did not number them. So he did not number them. How is the sin then? By numbering them. Well, read on. He says he did not number them because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Now, the issue here, and some suggest, is that David began to number those under 20. Joab fulfills that obligation, but then stops, and the wrath of God falls upon Israel. So some suggest that's the issue here. He's numbering those whom he should not number according to the law of the Lord. The difficulty is, the language again in 2 Samuel seems to give the idea of a completion of the numbering, and then David's heart smiting him. So it doesn't satisfy all the problems. Another idea is the fault was that David did not require the half shekel. In Exodus chapter 30, there was the plan was that they should require a half shekel when they numbered the people as a ransom for their souls. No reference to half shekel here, and therefore they suggest that's the problem at this time. Another idea is that David numbered the people in order to impose a tax upon them. He's not supposed to do that. And in fact, when you see David's life story, there's no record of him ever raising new taxes. So again, that's a problem. Others suggest that he does this without any direct command from God. He does it of his own intention, and certainly that's a major problem and very, very likely part of the situation here. Others refer to the verses in 1 Chronicles and say again it showed David's unbelief. He wants to number the people because he doesn't believe God's promise that the seed will be innumerable. All manner of conjecture. But from no less a person than Matthew Henry, repeated by no less a person than A.W. Pink. Different ideas. What Henry does say, and I think this is helpful, he says this: that which was the worst thing in numbering the people was that David did it in the pride of his heart. And he draws a link between David's actions here in numbering the people and Hezekiah's sin in showing the wealth to those who came to visit the nation. He says, it was proud conceit of his greatness in having command of so numerous a people. You see, in the culture in those days, to number anything was a claim of ownership. A farmer would number the sheep, indicating their greatness. And so the thought here was, David is numbering the people, emphasizing, this is mine, this is my kingdom. And therefore it's a revelation of his pride. Again, if you turn across to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, you'll see that again, I think there is a very significant clue in that regard. And not only was it this proud conceit regarding his kingdom, but also likely some proud confidence in his strength. Chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles ends with these words: these were born unto the giant in Gath. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. We saw that back over in 2 Samuel. At this time when David is weak, but under his rule, others, they defeat the children and the sons and the brothers of the giants. And then it says, verse 1 of chapter 21, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And therefore they look at the and connection there, and they say what's happening here is, well, the numbering follows after the sense of achievement in the victories they knew from those of Gath, pride. What we can say, and I think in summarizing all of those things, there are clearly major questions regarding David's conduct here. There are clearly faults as to his methodology, and very likely significant faults as to his motive. And so if pride is the chief sin here, and I believe it is, then we see an insight into how sin develops in the proud heart. And so you'll see in your outline three ways in which sin and pride develops in the heart. First of all, in our pride, our conduct disregards the commands of God. It is a proud man that proceeds in a particular pathway without biblical warrant, without any word from God. I think it is significant that David, having manifested his pride here, does act in a way without direct command from God. We've got to be so cautious. and seek to ensure that every part of our lives is under conformity to God's will. It is a proud heart that says that God's word is not enough to guide and direct our steps. In a similar fashion, in our conduct, we may act without biblical care. If you like, we may play fast and loose with the word of God, numbering the people, but without requiring the shekel. Those sort of things where there's a sense in which, well, we're doing that which will honor God, but not really a precise obedience. You know, there is a mindset among some in the modern church that all that God expects is a generality of obedience. God expects precision in our obedience. That we are not to simply dispense with the minor details of God's word, but we're to ensure that we're careful in our obedience. You think of church life and our worship. You think of family life and the duties of husband and wife and all of those things. We are duty bound to seek to be precise in our obedience. There is no command of God too small to obey or too insignificant to pass by. And so in pride, we've got to watch our conduct. In pride also, we may forget the grace of God. In pride, we contemplate our circumstances and forget that all we have and all we are is of God's grace. You may get this in someone, perhaps they grow up in years and they have the joy, they look upon their family and their home. And they see their children and their children are converted. And they're walking with the Lord. And they delight to see grandchildren being raised in this context. And they look with pride upon their accomplishments. And a proud spirit comes, saying, look what we've achieved. And they're sitting by the fireplace. And the husband says to the wife, look what we have done. Look how well our children have turned out. Look how well our grandchildren are doing. What a joy this is. Many of you are saying, I wish that was the case in our family. But for some it is the case. And they've seen God's blessing upon their home and upon their family life. And yet, as they reflect upon these things, they lay back upon the chair of ease. And they are forgetful of what God has done in it all. It's not of man. It's not of their performance. It's of God's free and sovereign grace. You might see it in a church. A church eldership. They see the building they own without debt. And they see the bank balance doing very well. They see good numbers coming Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And they go back and they say, look what we have done. I remember talking to an older minister back in Northern Ireland some years ago. And they had known the blessing of God in a very unusual fashion in seasons of prayer. Just an unusual time when they met for several prayer meetings and they really felt God coming down. And God was pleased to answer. And then troubles came. And the pastor came to the conclusion that what had happened is that when they had seen the blessing of God, they had commended themselves for their diligence in prayer. And thought, what have we done here? Look what we've achieved in the house of God. Don't pretend for a second these things are not possible. And so for David, he comes in numbers of people and it is very, very likely that he looks upon these things and forgets that what he has and who he is all of God and all of his grace. And a connected thought, in pride, we may neglect faith in God. We may put our confidence and put trust in what we have and not in the Lord. It may be in our fortunes, small or great. You don't need to have a large amount of money to put your confidence in that amount of money. It may be, again, in your family or in your friendships. You see, the future of David's kingdom rested in the promises of God, not in the number of the people. The future of David's kingdom and the promises of God, that was what guaranteed the presence of God. Things can change in an instant. Ask Job about how secure money and family really is. God can change things so very, very quickly. We must ensure that in our prosperity we guarantee that our faith is in God and not in what we have and what we are. pride may rest in stability. But in times of peace and prosperity, we must ensure that we do not forget the Lord. We had a good thing going here, didn't we, in 2020? January and February. There was a real buzz about the lobby. The conversations were vibrant. You looked out upon the congregation. The seats were really very largely filled. Things can change very, very quickly. We've got to make sure we keep our trust in the Lord in seasons of blessing. And don't allow pride to creep in the work of God. Pride is a foolish thing, and it brings the wrath of God upon his people. Secondly, I want you to notice, please, here the mystery of providence. You see, sin and the mercy of God are shown here in God's handiwork. This chapter is a study of the complex workings of God. Now, I have deliberately not organized this in a very formed fashion. You'll see a blank space in your bulletin. No subpoints, no organization. I want to really talk you through this. So please, give yourself a shake, and let's try to follow along together. This chapter ends at a threshing floor where sacrifice was made. You see that? Verse number 27, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. There are sacrifices offered at the threshing floor. Arunah or Ornan, the other spelling of that, in Chronicles, same person, two names. The threshing floor of Ornan or Arunan becomes a very important place in redemptive history. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 it says this, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This place of sacrifice becomes the place for the building of Solomon's temple. In Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham takes Isaac, and God says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide a sacrifice that Isaac is spared because God will not spare his own son. And so you've got Isaac and Abraham. And you've got Ornan the Jebusite in the same location, Mount Moriah, Ornan's threshing floor, the place of sacrifice. And yet, when you think of this very, very carefully, I encourage you, please turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I say, you've got to work with me here this evening. There's a remarkable thing to see here. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and the verse number 11. As God gives directions regarding the wilderness and the people's occupation, the promised land, it says there in verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you. In other words, prior to entering the promised land, God had already chosen a place where the sacrifice would be made, a place where he'd cause his name to dwell. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 12. But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. That place in verse number 21 is again described in this way. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there. Okay, just leave that section. That's the point. The place where the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name. When you then go forward and you read Solomon's dedication to the temple in 1 Kings 8, he says this, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. Deuteronomy chapter 12. What is the place? Well, in Solomon's mind, it is the place of the temple. That's the place where God chose his name to dwell. But what's that place? It's Ornan's threshing floor. It's Mount Moriah. So God in Deuteronomy chapter 12 has assigned the place of the temple, the place that will become the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The site was chosen of God. But how was that site indicated? Well, back in 2 Samuel 24, note carefully how that site is indicated by God. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. Now again, look into that reference tonight. That is what we know as an anthropomorphism, given God human attributes to explain what's happening here. It's not that God changed his mind. But leaving that aside, it says this, the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem, and the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel to destroy the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite. So God has given a sign to David, this is the place. That place that is then confirmed in verse number 18, God came to David that day and said, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. God is commanding David as to this place. So what is the event that marks the place? It is the plague that comes upon the people. The pestilence sent from the Lord. But what caused the plague? David had three choices. Free. F-R-E-E. Pronunciation problems. Three free choices. And in the freedom of his will, he chose the pestilence. What caused the pestilence? David's sin. We've got that, haven't we? We know that in light of David's sin and numbered people, God sent this pestilence, and David was given a choice of three, and he made the choice of the pestilence. But what caused David's sin? You see where I'm going here? What is it that caused David's sin? Well, you say it's free choice. He acted in the pride of his heart. He had a proud spirit, and I could freely choose to number the people, even against counsel. The king says to Joab, he acts freely. But why does he make that choice? Verse number 1 of chapter 24. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he that is the Lord moved David against them to say that the ultimate cause, I use that cautiously, was the movement of God in this circumstance. I'm not suggesting, I'll say this clearly, I'm not suggesting that God causes David's sin. But God permits this to occur. But why? Verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Sorry? What's going on here? Israel has sinned. And God is going to judge Israel. Because have you never asked the question before? Why did God destroy 70,000 people for David's sin? Because Israel have sinned also here. And it's like back to the Jebusites. God's judgment and famine in those days. Well, the people have sinned again, and we're not actually told what they have done. And in fact, you look at verse 17. David doesn't even know what they've done. Verse 17. Lo, I have sinned and done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Again, there are many suggest that what they have done refers to the rejection of David for the sin of following Absalom and Sheba. This is the sin that they've committed, but we're not actually told directly. Just by the way, we don't need God to explain himself. Some young people, they think God must explain himself for everything he does. God is just and fair without us having an explanation of every one of his deeds. Fascinating side thought here. The Lord, please follow this, the Lord permits a foolish decision by a leader in order to judge his people. Chantry, the Reformed Baptist, says this: people who are subject to national leaders scrutinize the decisions of those who make national policy. Much self-righteousness stands behind the assigning of blame to rulers for each misdeed or miscalculation. Whereas all the while failures and corruption in princes may be brought to the surface because God is angry with the populace at large. This was the case with regard to David's corrupt act. Chantry wrote that many, many, many presences ago. I don't know what God is doing today, but is it not possible that we are living under foolish leadership for the sins of the populace? It's possible. But even that doesn't satisfy all the problems here. Because when you think again of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Is it the Lord? Is it Satan? What is it? One says Satan incited David to take the census. The other says the Lord incited David. Which is it? It's both. It's not either or, it's both and. Only in one of them, the incitement goes back to God. In the other one, it goes to Satan. Again, let me put it this way. These are not contradictory accounts. This is one other author. God's moving was the ultimate or first cause. Satan's moving was the secondary or instrumental cause. God permits Satan. As in for Job, so God permits Satan to tempt and challenge David, really allowing Satan to provoke David's pride for him to act in this fashion. See, what's going on in this chapter? Lots of things. God is judging Israel's sins. And in judging Israel's sins, he permits Satan to tempt David, with the Lord being the ultimate cause. Not unlike what happens in the cross of Christ. But the Lord is not only judging Israel's sin. The Lord is also revealing his chosen place for the temple. And in accomplishing these ends, let's isolate this to two particular ends. Judging the people's sins and assigning the place for the building of the temple. Those two things. And in those two things, what is God doing? Well, he permits Satan to tempt David. And he also uses David's free choices. His choice to sin and his choice to receive the punishment of his choice. This is one of those important doctrines in understanding God's providence. And I know, folks, the last 10 minutes, I'm not saying we're easy. No structure, no organization, just working through all the things that are going on here. But you must understand that God accomplishes God accomplishes his purposes in this world without doing any violence to man's free agency. Men act freely, and yet God sovereignly overrules in all of these things. Men make choices according to their desires, and they're held responsible for those choices. They do what they want to do, they do as they please, and they're responsible for those actions. But God works his perfect will out through these things and brings all things together for his glory. How do you apply this? Well, how would you have gone about assigning the place to the temple? A pretty good idea. You wouldn't have done it this way. And we have the temerity to presume that God is working out his will in ways that are not wise. See, God is doing all things perfectly. But his ways are not our ways. And we analyze a portion like this, and we see the various factors coming together. It's a web of intricacy. And yet God's hand is in it all, and he's doing his perfect will. Again, if we have the details here, would we even recognize the hand of God in this? Do not presume to know the Lord's ways. In our own lives, in the life of the church or the nation, we must be very, very slow to presume that we understand God's actions and ways. And above all that, please don't panic. God brings about his purposes through foolish and sinful actions. And let us therefore trust the Lord's wisdom and ways. It is a fascinating portion of Scripture that gives insight into the workings of God in human providence. And we must trust God in all of our ways. I think I'm going to leave things there tonight. And we'll come back next time and think more about the place and the mercy of God in his pardoning of David's sin. It's enough for us now to realize that as God works in this world, he does his perfect will. Because when the foundation of this is laid, when you think of all of this action, who's in control of the evil one? The Lord is. And who's in control of the affairs of this world? The Lord is. And all of that is necessary foundations for us then to go forward to the gospel and the Calvary and see in the events of the cross of Christ the actions of the devil. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The devil at work on Calvary in the sense that this is the power of darkness. And yet at the same point, Herod and Pilate acting freely according to their own preferences and held accountable for that. And so God in it all, working his perfect will. That you here tonight could know forgiveness of sins. Because God worked out human history. That Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That all who put their trust in Christ need not perish, but have everlasting life. That gospel text, that if you trust in Christ, you can be saved. That gospel principle rests upon the character of God revealed here in unusual fashion in 2 Samuel 24. This is the God of the Bible. The God of the gospel. The God that we can trust implicitly. Who rules and reigns and does all things well. Let's not doubt and question and challenge God. But humbly submit to him in all of our ways. And to God be all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Let's bow together in a closing prayer. And so we'll come back next time. We're together in this fashion. In a few weeks' time we'll come back and consider more about the place of our united Jebusite. Let's all pray together. Eternal God and Father, we humbly again come into thy presence. And we do scratch our heads, O Lord, as we contemplate all of your intricate dealings in this portion of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to just simply get to the bottom of the whole thing and say you're sovereign and ruling over all of these things. We know that even in our pride we presume that we know best and that we judge your actions, O God. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to trust you in all of your ways. And whilst we may see your hand doing this or that, we realize, O God, that you're doing an infinite number of things in every occasion. O Lord, your will is good. You're the sovereign God working with the invisible hand. May we trust your hand in all of our ways. Help us, O God, to rest in faith, not to fall into doubt and unbelief, but to rest in your good and perfect ways. Grant us grace again this evening. Thank you again for your presence with us today. May your hand continue with us this week. May we know the blessing of God to be upon us. May we live and work in the power of the Spirit of the Most High God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.